Oh no. Sorry. just maybe just we'll read from verse 7 to the end. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the birth and not cause to bring forth, saith the Lord? Shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb, saith thy God? Rejoice ye with Jerusalem and be glad with her. All ye that love her, rejoice for joy with her. All ye that mourn for her, that ye may suck and be satisfied with the breasts of her consolations. That ye may milk out and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and thy glory of the Gentile, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. And shall ye suck? Ye shall be borne upon her sides and be dandled upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you, and ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem. And when you see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like an herb. And the hand of the Lord shall be known toward his servants, and his indignation towards his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come with fire, and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. They that sanctify themselves and purify themselves in the gardens, behind one tree in the midst, eating swine's flesh, and the abomination and the mouse shall be consumed together, saith the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall come that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that escape of them unto the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, that draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the isles afar off, that have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. And they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto the Lord out of all nations, upon horses, and in chariots, and in litters, and upon mules, and upon swift beasts, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, saith the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. And I will also take of them for priests and for Levites, saith the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched. They shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. So, name, please. Yeah. So, well, we're now in the third part of the and we last week we dealt with, well, I think the first week really was two ways to live. We saw difference between the righteous and the unrighteous. We had that wonderful verse in verse 2, and it's it is the Christian life, isn't it? But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. That's the person that you and I ought to be. There's no change, is there, between the Old and the New Testament in that regard, and that need to be circumcised in the heart. It was an Old Testament requirement. It's a New Testament requirement. It's the new birth. And people often think that people feel that they look for great experiences. There's, as you know, there's the whole charismatic Pentecostal movement to see the need for power in our living. And we need power. We need the Holy Spirit. But we need the Holy Spirit to make our hearts tremble, don't we? And this is a work of the work of sanctification of the Spirit in us, but he's working through us, with us. And there's an active work that we have to do, isn't there? Of putting to death the old man, of putting on Christ every day, being living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to Lord. This is to the Lord, this is our reasonable service. How are we doing with that? I mean, it's such a challenge, isn't it? It's one thing to admire what we read in Scripture. It's another thing to really see it coming alive in our own lives. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul says, by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Are we presenting our bodies every day? And we'll see this as we go through this chapter towards the end. Are we really presenting our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to the Lord? We're going to goes on to talk about a clean vessel in verse 20. The children of Israel bringing an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. This clean vessel is, it's not just the work of the new birth, the imputation of righteousness. Because as we read in Romans chapter 6, there is a need for us to cease from sin. Romans chapter 6 opens in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any more longer therein? So there is a positional death to sin. Sin is no longer imputed to us. We are reckoned dead to sin. And we must reckon ourselves dead to sin. You see, there's one thing for sin no longer to be imputed to us, but righteousness to be imputed. This is the position of the believer. This is the position of the justified believer. But we have to put it into practice. Otherwise, we can say, well, righteousness has been imputed to me, but actually, I'm no different. Grace is continuing to abound because I am not taking hold of the promises of God, and I'm not presenting my body as a living sacrifice. This is a challenge for all of us, isn't it? Well, we will. This is a theme really throughout this chapter. And I'm sorry, I mustn't be diverted, because in the last section we were looking at the restoration of Israel, rejoicing with Jerusalem. The rather remarkable picture, I think it's a unique picture, isn't it? We saw in verse 14 of before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Well, this picture is an unprecedented picture, because ask any mother if they've had, did they have to travail? Did they go into labor before they gave birth? Did they have a painless birth? The answer will be, I did go, almost certainly, unless they had a caesarean, but even a caesarean is once, as I understand it, correct me if I'm wrong, is after someone has begun going into labor. But anyway, perhaps I shouldn't go into details I'm not aware of myself. But the point is, the natural birth, there will always be pain in labor. And yet here there is none. And you'll recall that we saw last week that there was perhaps a parallel. It's perhaps there's a reference here to Exodus chapter 1. In Exodus chapter 1, of course, you had the Hebrew midwives who were appointed to kill the newborn. And they said to the Egyptians, oh, well, we can't, because before we get to them, they've given birth. They're so strong. They're able to deliver without any help. That's not to suggest they didn't have any labor, but very early on in the labor, the baby came out. Well, there could be a reference to that. But in fact, what it's pointing to, I think, are three things. Because this is an example of a prophecy having multiple applications. The immediate context is the return of the Jews out of captivity, 70 years in captivity. You'll know it, what we saw in Isaiah 45. Cyrus was raised up by the Lord, appointed. Isaiah didn't know Cyrus. There his name is in scripture. He was to come along and he was to appoint the return of the Jews, not through warfare, but through God moving in his heart. And so we saw the Jews returning to the promised land in as a nation born in a day. And that's not the only time that we saw that. We've seen that. We've seen it in a measure in the conversion of the 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. And then we will see, God willing, an unfulfilled prophecy in Romans chapter 11, when it says, then shall all Israel be saved, when those broken branches will be back in the tree and the olive tree. And we see, and God willing, we may even live to see the Jews as a people being brought back to the Lord and being converted as life for the dead for the Gentiles. What a wonderful time that will be. And then there's a spiritual picture here, isn't there? You know, we mustn't forget. We saw last week, as we see the need to rejoice with Jerusalem, be glad with her, all ye that love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all ye that mourn for her. There is a rejoicing with the work of God, isn't there? There's a mourning as well, we saw. And we saw that in, I think, I forget which psalm it was. I think it's Psalm 31, forgive me, or Psalm 30, about that they who sow in tears shall reap with songs of joy. And there is that weeping with the church in its dark hours. It is a veil of tears we go through, isn't it? The valley of the shadow of death we walk through much tribulation, we shall enter the kingdom of heaven. It's the church, so often everything seems to be against the church, doesn't it? We always seem to be at a disadvantage. We are a despised few. And yet, God nevertheless has chosen and promised and does work through his church and his people. And we see it wonderfully here. And we saw also that there is a wonderful this wonderful picture of the people of God sucking and being satisfied with the breasts of her consolations. Where is our consolation? Is our consolation in the work, that secular work perhaps that we do? We do some very interesting work, some of us. Is that where we get our consolation? Do we long for Monday morning so that we can get to work and that's where we're really satisfied? I hope it's not. I hope our consolations are in the Lord's work and the things of the Lord, the doctrines of the Lord. That's where they should be. We should have consolation. We should be an encouragement to each other. The Lord uses his servants to bring consolation. Think of Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation. He was an encourager. It wasn't just in his name, it was in his ministry. In Acts chapter 11, verse 23, we read about him, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. He was an exhorter. It's good to exhort each other, encourage each other in the Lord. Do we do that enough? Because sometimes we can sort of not be concerned with each other. We can perhaps assume all is well. But friends, we need to be encouraging each other. We want to be known as Barnabases ourselves, don't we? But this is the Lord bringing encouragement through his saints. So using the ordinances, we're to apply ourselves to the ordinance that you may suck and be satisfied with the breasts of her consolations. Do we do that? Are we satisfied with the Lord's day, attending in his house with our daily devotions, with attending on the prayer meetings, the Bible studies? And is this where we get our consolation from? It should be, friends. You know, after we've had our time of quiet times, we should be feeling fed before breakfast. Well, if you have your quiet times early, but it's a good thing to have your quiet times early. And if you're finding it a struggle to stay awake, well, we do have to take ourselves in hand, don't we? So we can really dig into God's word, to seek him in prayer. This is just a way in which we get our consolation from the Lord. And then we see the unique privilege of the church. We saw this last time in verse 12. Behold, I will extend peace to her like a river. The Lord Jesus said, I came, the peace I give, the world cannot give. And you think about, well, what is the peace? What is the peace of the world? Well, the peace of the world is a tranquility, an outward tranquility, isn't it? It's a tranquility of the senses, but not of the soul. It's often a deadening of the conscience so that you're not troubled by it. Fortunately, the world's peace can come through alcohol and other transports away from reality. Sensual. But the Christian is not like that. You see those adverts, the sort of, you know, people, I don't think you see them anymore. I think it's banned, all cigarettes. Advertising is banned. But, you know, the person who smokes the Marlboro cigarette, the cowboy, and he looks upon this peaceful scene and he has peace as he inhales this nicotine that's been tar that's going to kill him. I mean, that's the irony, isn't it? For a moment, you get it for a moment. But the peace you get with the Lord, there's a peace because we have been reconciled with him. That's why there's peace. Do we have this? Is a peace like a river that flows through the church. It flows and its source is in our head, the Lord Jesus, isn't it? And it comes to every believer. And there's that poem, when peace like a river attendeth my way. Friends, I hope we know that peace in our hearts and we are maintaining it, as we saw from last week in Colossians 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It's verse 15. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also ye are called. Are we making sure that the peace of God rules in our hearts? Well, moving on. And it speaks about, then shall you suck, you shall be borne upon her sides and be dandled upon her knees. Well, how does the church, as it were, bear us on his sides? is it does speak about a multitude of children, you know, seeking their mother's milk. And it indeed says in verse 13, as one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you, and ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem. Comfort comes in the end from the Lord, even though he sends it through his servants. But the comfort itself comes from the Lord, and it's a wonderful thing to behold, isn't it? God's comfort in our hearts. And we should be looking for that comfort. It's a wonderful thing, as I said, when it comes. And when you shall see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like an herb. The hand of the Lord shall be known towards his servants. And that again is it's always like the resurrection, isn't it? When you shall see this, your heart shall rejoice, your bones shall flourish like an herb. I didn't write down. There was a verse from Proverbs. I thought I'd written that down. Just see what's there. No, I'm sorry. I don't seem to have it. Forgive me. So we see in verse 14 again the two sides, like the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day. You see that, and the darkness towards God's enemies, and the light that was as the people of Israel, if you remember, you know, going through the River Jordan, it was light for the people of Israel. It was darkness from the enemies. And here you see how God treats differently those who belong to him with those that do not. The hand of the Lord shall be known towards his servants, and his indignation towards his enemies. Friends, that we need to make sure that we are encouraged by the thing, but we need to be encouraged by the Lord and not discouraged when we see the prosperity of the wicked, because that, in the end, it will all end for them in the most terrible torment. Well, moving on to verse 15. For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. That's, again, I think, has multiple references. The Lord will come with fire and with his chariots. Well, think about how has the Lord come with fire? Brother Andy. That's more early. Don't worry. Thank you very much.
It's more early.
Yeah, it's fine. No need. Yes, thank you. The Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. Well, the first time he came with fire, I think you can probably think back to Genesis, to Sodom and Gomorrah. He came with fire at the beginning of 2 Kings chapter 1 when, if we could just turn there very briefly, if you would. 2 Kings chapter 1. We had the king sending his soldiers, his captains of 50s, to Elijah, who was on top of the hill. And he sent them to arrest Elijah and bring him to the king. And Elijah sent fire. And then there's the fire that destroyed Jerusalem under the Babylonians, by the Babylonians. And then there was the fire that destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70. And what we're reminded here is that perfectly ordinary events, catastrophes, they do come from the hand of the Lord. Paul, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. When the judge, God's judgments are in the world, the inhabitants thereof learn righteousness. If only, of course, people would look at the terrible things that are happening around the world and they would see this is God's hand of judgment. They're birth pains, in fact, for a coming kingdom. Look at what the Lord Jesus said in the familiar passage of Matthew chapter 24. He said, and you shall, verse 6, and you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See to it that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. It's ironic. See an interesting juxtaposition, can't we, between the birth of the church, so the day of Pentecost, the return of the Jews. And yet here we have, for the second coming of the Lord Jesus, the birth pains. There will be birth pains, won't there? As God's judgments are brought upon the wicked. Remember, he says here that he will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. When war comes, we have to remember that this is God's displeasure. We've had his displeasure, haven't we? Look at those two world wars. God's had mercy upon us, but he's shown his displeasure. Those millions that were killed in the First World War, terrible numbers. It was God's judgments in the earth. We mustn't forget that. And then, of course, there is the fire of his word and the sword of his word. He comes in verse 16, for by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh. Friends, we need to pray that the sword of God's spirit will pierce our hearts, dividing between soul and spirit, to bring conviction of sin upon us. We want to have tender hearts, don't we? This is such an important work, because in the end, that spiritual work that comes by the sword of God's spirit is the work that is needed to bring a soul to life, to keep us from sin, to keep us in the fear of the Lord. May the Lord help us. Then we see, as we've already touched upon it, this need of sanctification in verse 17. The bringing of a soul to Christ is not the end, is it? Verse 17 is actually saying something different. Please forgive me. They that sanctify themselves and purify themselves in the gardens behind one tree in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination and the mass shall be consumed together, saith the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall come that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. They that sanctify themselves and purify themselves in the gardens speaks perhaps of the ceremonial washings of these false religions. I don't know how aware you are of Roman Catholic practices, but there is a scattering of holy water, isn't there? I believe, and you can confirm it, because I took it from John Gill. I didn't have time to do further investigations, that I do seem to remember it gets scattered across the congregation, and I hadn't really fully appreciated this was a sort of cleansing it's a purification. But of course, it's an outer purification only, isn't it? People have, other religions have these pure rites of purification, but it leaves their hearts utterly untouched, just as the Lord warned the people of Israel, who insisted on ceremonial washings, but within their hearts they were still filthy. So we see that in Mark chapter 7. Because the Pharisees, when they saw some of the disciples eat bread with defiled hands, with unwashed hands, they found fault. And he says, verse 15, there is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are they that defile him. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And that there's that need, isn't there, for the inward purification. Outward purification does nothing. All it does really is show that the putrefaction that is within and will seep out, of course, in thought, in words and deeds. Then verse 18 reminds us, for I know their works and their thoughts. Reminds us of a mention I made at the beginning of that prayer. May the meditation, the thoughts of my heart be pleasing in thy sight. And friends, it's so important, isn't it? Because the Lord knows the hearts. Now, when the Lord was asking Peter if he loved him, what did Peter ask? I mean, only the Lord would know whether Peter loved him. And so Peter said, Lord, thou knowest. See, he knows only the secrets of men's hearts. We must remember that God looks at our hearts. I know their works and their thoughts. It shall come that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. Well, that does seem to speak of the wonderful work of bringing the lost to Christ, doesn't it? And what a day that will be when men are brought to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I will set a sign among them. I'm sorry, for I know their works, and shall come. I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come, and they shall see my glory. And there's we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, have shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. His glory is seen. It's seen on our when we come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. But also, there are times, and we saw it with, of course, the disciples were told in, I hope I've got that reference, in John chapter 16. You know, somewhere, I do apologize, I've lost some references I made, but John chapter 16, I think it's verse 8. I remember correctly. No, I'm sorry, it was at verse 18. He speaks about his glory. I may have to come back. So we're running out of time. But he said a little, sorry, he talked about your joy, their joy being when he would leave them for a little while. If you see the verse, actually, you just shout that. But then he says, say, then your joy shall be full, speaking really of when he would, that he would be gone for a little while. He went for 3 days, and then he came back for 40 days.
1760.
I'm sorry?
1760. Chapter 17.
I don't think it's verse 17.
1616,
thank you. A little while and you shall not see me. Thank you very much. A little while and you shall see me because I gave to the Father.
19, 20, and 21.
Oh, thank you. Hang on. It's definitely chapter 16. Yes, here we are. Verily, verily, verse 20. Verily, verily, I say unto you, you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and you shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned to joy. And the sorrow was turned to joy. Verse 22, here we are. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. So there was that sorrow that would be turned to joy when the Lord Jesus appeared on the third day. But think about this. There's also, isn't it wonderful that in our Christian lives, there are times when the Lord Jesus comes and he appears to his people. And there's a joy, isn't there, that he brings from time to time when we need it. So there are times of sorrow, aren't there? But isn't it wonderful that there are times of joy for the believer as well? And of course, there will be a day when we will all see the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the final outworking of this prophecy, isn't it? When the Lord Jesus comes for his people. And I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that escape of them into the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, that draw the bow to Tubal and Javan, to the isles afar off, that have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. Doesn't that speak of the gospel going out from Jerusalem into all nations, which happens after the day of Pentecost? And in verse 20, and they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto the Lord out of all nations, upon horses, and in chariots, and in litters, and upon mules, and upon swift beasts, to my holy mountain, Jerusalem, saith the Lord. Look at the different forms of transport that are mentioned here. Your brethren for an offering unto the Lord out of all nations. How different ages, people groups come to the Lord. And it speaks about those coming on horses, in chariots, perhaps the wealthy, in litters, the poor and the sick, and mules, the young, to my holy mountain, Jerusalem. That is a picture of the Lord drawing in his elect, isn't it? By all means, Paul said that, I'm all things to all people, that by any means I may win some. Sorry, it's a slightly paraphrased quote. As the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. And again, as I mentioned, that verse speaks of God's people being a clean vessel. And the need for you and I, this is the work of sanctification, in this, isn't it? To bring offerings in a clean vessel. There's no point us coming to the Lord's table when we have not purified ourselves inwardly, merely outwardly. This is the work that is necessary. And I will also take of them for priests and for Levites, saith the Lord. Well, we know that priests and Levites, they came from the Levitical priesthood. They came from the tribe of Levi. But it's talking about here about taking priests and Levites from the Gentiles. Well, that surely is speaking not just of Gentile believers, but it's saying that he'll take them from the people who've come to Jerusalem. So that suggests that out of the Gentiles, believers, some will be made priests and Levites. And that suggests that is the appointing of under shepherds, of pastors. And it's wonderful to know that this is a work of God, isn't it? Appointing his under shepherds in the church. And then there's a comparison here. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. That's good to know, isn't it? When we find the church in such declension. The new heavens and new earth, unlike this, these heavens and this earth will burn up. We're told that in 2 Peter chapter 3, but the new heavens and the new earth will be here forever. And we're told that in the same way, the seed of the righteous will remain. There will always be a testimony of the Lord Jesus until he comes. Because, of course, he won't come back until all his elect are brought in. And there will be God's elect on earth when he comes. And we're told that, we know that, because we have that promise, that prophecy in 1 Thessalonians, amongst other places, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Where we read, for this say we unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds. So there will be believers on the earth when the Lord Jesus comes. So his seed will remain. It shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me. That could be, could it not be, speaking of the New Testament worship. Some have suggested, I think John Gill suggests, that the new moon is referring to the breaking of bread. He suggests that's done monthly, but we do it more frequently here. And Sabbath, but Sabbath worship continues, doesn't it? It's changed, its day has changed, but the principle hasn't. A day set apart from the Lord every week, friends. And what a blessing that day is. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. I mentioned earlier Psalm 73 and Asaph, who, well, what happened to him when he looked at the wicked? He saw their prosperity, and it nearly caused him to fall. His foot nearly slipped. But then when he went into the sanctuary of God and he saw they were in slippery places, he saw their end, and he realized his folly. And there is a sense, isn't there, in which the righteous will see, and it's the point of God. People do say, well, will we see people in hell? Well, we see in Luke chapter 13, verse 28, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. They will see it. We saw in that Lazarus appeared. We don't want to assume that the rich man could see Lazarus and Abraham. Abraham could see him. Could see the rich man, have a conversation with him. And it just, there does seem to be a righteous looking at God's enemies to see the glory of God. That he's a righteous judge. And he's done right. And he's been very, very merciful to you and I. So may the Lord cause us, perhaps, when we will marvel at the works of God. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. The Lord Jesus takes that phrase, doesn't he, and he applies it to hell. and eternal damnation. Friends, it's a warning to us, isn't it? Interesting that Isaiah closes his book with that very salutary warning. Of course, it can. There is also a sense in which that applies to the wicked in this world, their consciences troubling them constantly, the fire of God's wrath being upon them. But it has its fullest fulfillment in hell. And may we be greatly sobered by that thought. There is this division between the righteous and the unrighteous, which we see at the beginning of the chapter, we've seen it. And may we take from this chapter the need to live righteous lives in holiness. Going back to verse 2, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. May we tremble at the word of God. May we sit under the word and never be those who sit upon it in judgment. Let the word judge us, not the other way around. Amen.